Let's turn in our Bibles now to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, an Old Testament saint's confession in verses 25 through 27 of the truth of the resurrection and his hope in it. We read this passage in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. On pages 12 and 13 in the back of the Psalter, concerning our faith in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. But now let's turn our attention to God's word in Job 19. Then Job answered and said, he's responding to one of his friends, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." We read God's word this far. On the basis of that passage and many others in God's word, the Heidelberg Catechism explains Articles 11 and 12 of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," in question and answers 57 and 58. Question 57, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford or give you? that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Job 19, beloved, expresses the hope of Job himself personally and the hope of the whole Old Testament church in the resurrection of the dead, a hope that we share with them. That this was the hope of God's Old Testament people is clear from what the Apostle Paul said at his trial before Herod Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26, when he testified to them in verses 6 through 8, that the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God night and day, hope to come, is that God should raise the dead. And this too is the hope that we share with them as the New Testament church, expressing our faith not only in the words of the Apostles' Creed, but as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, that as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we who are in Christ will bear the image of the heavenly, that at the last trump, our bodies will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's possible, in fact, probable, that Job himself did not understand the full implications of what he was saying in these verses. But we can imagine that under the pressure that he says he is under from the false accusations of his friends that he had committed some grave sin that he was refusing to confess before God and hiding in his heart, that over against their unjust accusations, being pressed into a corner, he finally bursts out with this exclamation, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that that I have a Redeemer, that there is one who will redeem me, that there is a God in heaven who will see me redeemed, and even though worms devour my body, even though my skin breaks down and is destroyed after my death, I truly believe that in some future age I will be redeemed and I will see the one who will do that great work in my flesh. I will stand before him, and I will look him in the face." Job declares that there will be found one who will stand for him and set all right that is wrong. The word Redeemer that he uses, and this is by way of introduction, we'll build upon this, we'll come back to this in the sermon. When he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," he's using a very specific word there that refers to someone who was a relative and also a Redeemer relative, someone related to him. And we know from the Old Testament that there were such instances of relatives redeeming others. We see that in the book of Ruth, when Naomi and Ruth, being poor, look to Boaz to buy back the heritage of their inheritance, to pay the price for their land so that they might have something to live off of. But that Redeemer was not only someone who paid the price, they were a powerful person who used their power to redeem. They exercised power on behalf of those who had none themselves. And thirdly, a redeemer was someone who would avenge the death of a friend. If a person was slain, either deliberately or unintentionally, a relative could avenge their blood on the person who had killed them. And now Job takes these ideas and he applies them to his Redeemer. And we know, reading this passage in the light of the New Testament, that he's talking about Christ. And this is what we find of Christ in the New Testament. He is our relative Redeemer. He took on himself our flesh and blood. He came into our flesh. He did not take on him the nature of angels. He took on him our sin-weakened human nature. And in that sin-weakened human nature, but by the power of his divinity, he redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Jesus redeemed us, body and soul, with the price, not of gold or silver, but with his precious blood. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Secondly, Jesus played the Redeemer role, fulfilled his role as our Redeemer by raising us by his power. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." Jesus has done that by giving us new life. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, one day he will do that as in our bodies too. And finally, Jesus will take vengeance on death. And we find that in Revelation 20, verse 13, where we read, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And the one who cast them into the fire is the one who sits on the great white throne to judge, to raise the dead, and to take vengeance on death. Jesus redeemed us body and soul by his blood. By his power, raises us to new spiritual life, and one day will raise our bodies to new life. And Jesus, at the end of ages, will take vengeance on death by casting it forever into the lake of fire. This is what we see embodied in Job's confession. It's quite appropriate, therefore, that these words of Job are often recited along with the Apostles' Creed at the graveside of Christians who have died. Because together they express the Christian hope in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Those words of the Apostles' Creed arise out of God's word through Job's confession. And in a way, you know, Job's wish in verse 24 that these words of his would be graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever are fulfilled in a way over and over as Christians have these words engraved on their tombstones as their epitaph, as their expression, so that at being dead, they still speak through that wish, which according to their wishes is inscribed on their tombstone, that they believe their Redeemer liveth and they will see him in their body. Physical death is not the end. That's what the resurrection of Christ proclaims. That's what Job declares. But for believers, death is a door of hope and the beginning of a new and eternal day. As believers, we should not think about heaven as the afterlife. We talk about heaven that way sometimes, the afterlife, and in a way that's true. It's the life that comes after our life on earth. But really, heaven is the real life. It's where life really starts. And so let's, in the time that we have left, spend a few moments talking about our confession. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, looking especially at this confession through the lens of Job's words in verses 25 through 27 of Job 19. We'll notice first our soul after this life, secondly our bodies resurrected, and third, our everlasting comfort. The Bible teaches that at death, our souls are immediately taken to be with Jesus. You may have heard this time between our death and the final resurrection referred to as the intermediate state, the state of our souls in the intermediate or in the time between our death and before the general resurrection at the return of Christ, when according to Job's confession, he will stand upon the earth. Our body and soul belong together, but death tears them apart. Death rips our body and souls apart, so that they, for a time, are separated from one another. Our dead body is buried in the grave and deteriorates. God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 19, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Or as Job puts it in verse 26, if we remove the words in italics, understanding those were added by the King James translators to make more sense of the passage, Job says, "After my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And in verse 27, he speaks of his reins being consumed within him. And we need to understand that Job, being an Old Testament Hebrew believer, understood the seat of his emotions and of his feelings not to be his heart, but to reside in his lower organs, what we would call the spleen or the liver or even the kidneys. Those were the reins, the center of the body, the seat of emotions and feelings. And Job is saying that the destruction of his body in death will be total. The breakdown of his body will be complete. Nothing will be spared. His heart will not be able to preserve itself, but it will fall like the rest of his body as a prey to worms. It will all be gone, the skin, the vitals, the bones, nothing left. And so we can all say, but what about our souls? What happens to our souls after death? Well, the Bible is clear that at death, our soul departs from our body. As in the case of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, who we read of in Genesis 35, verse 18, And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called the name of her youngest son Benjamin. Benoni, rather. But his father called him Benjamin. And as we read a few weeks ago in regard to Jacob himself at the end of Genesis 39, when he had made an end of commanding his sons and blessing him, he gathered his feet up on the bed. He gave up the ghost, and his body was gathered to his people. And Joseph and his 11 brothers carried Jacob's body into the land of Canaan and buried it in the cave of Machpelah. But Jacob's soul was already gathered to his heavenly people and to the Lord. The Bible is clear that at death our bodies and souls are separated. But for some Christians, this clear teaching of Scripture has not been sufficient. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism's addition or use of the word immediately is important. That immediately after death, my soul is taken to be with Jesus. Because some Christians are of the opinion that the soul sleeps with the body after death until the coming of Christ. Others say that the soul is annihilated and that death is the end of a person's existence. There is no existence after death. We're well aware of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church holds it to be an article of faith that there is a place called purgatory where those who are not condemned to hell but are not yet pure enough for heaven go to have their souls purged for as long as thousands of years until they are fit for heaven and they are allowed entrance into everlasting life. And this doesn't even touch all the notions among non-Christians of what happens to the soul after death, reincarnation, nirvana, all of these kinds of things, none of which are biblical. We need to hold to the simple, plain teaching of Scripture that immediately after death, our body begins to deteriorate, our soul is taken to be with Jesus. The Bible teaches that this is the blessedness of death for the believer, that in heaven we are with Christ. We know this because this is what God has told us in his word. Jesus said to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, Jesus, in his soul, would be with that thief in his soul in the place of bliss called paradise. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 23, that he has a desire to depart this life and to be with Christ, which is far better. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and therefore, as he says in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Because at death, his soul would go to be with Jesus. Jesus taught this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. When the beggar Lazarus died, his soul was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now you understand that by saying that our souls are immediately taken to be with Christ implies that Christ is alive. If our souls are to be with him, he must be there for our souls to be with. And this was Job's comfort, that his Redeemer, verse 25, lived. That his Redeemer was alive. He does not say, I know that my Redeemer shall live, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he is alive now. He had a clear view, even if he didn't understand it fully, of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And as we sit here today and we look back to Jesus, we do not say, I know that he lived on earth and then he died and was buried. But we say, I know he lives. Isn't that what we say in one of the Easter hymns? I know he lives, not just somewhere, but he lives within my heart by his Spirit. And he lives in heaven in his body. Beloved, that Jesus lives is Job's personal comfort. He doesn't say, I know that a Redeemer lives, but my Redeemer liveth. Each one of us has to ask ourselves, can we say that? Can we confess, my Redeemer lives? Do we confess, I know that my Redeemer lives? We know that his work is precious. We know that his incarnation, his work of redeeming us, his vindication of us by defeating death and the devil and hell and the grave. We know that his work is important, but do we know him? Is he ours? A redeemer that does not redeem me is not a redeemer who can comfort me. Job had strong faith and was firm in the conviction that there was a Redeemer who not only lived, but who lived for him. Furthermore, Job says, I know this. Not I think, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There is comfort in saying, I trust that my Redeemer lives. I hope that my Redeemer lives. But do you say, I know that my Redeemer liveth? That Jesus is mine. And if you do, then the darkness of the growing shadow of death over your life is not so dark. The darkness of the looming grave is not so gloomy. The uncertainty of what lies beyond that final veil and how it will be exactly that our soul will be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, in life and in glory. Those uncertainties will not be so troublesome because we can meet them by saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that my soul is going to be with my Jesus. If Job, long before the coming of Christ, even in his first coming, with only a small part of God's revelation, probably not even written down, if Job, so many centuries ago, still in the darkness of the Old Testament time of types and shadows, could say by faith, I know that my Redeemer liveth, how much more, beloved, don't we sit here today and have the ability and have the conviction and have the clear-eyed faith and hope to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he has risen as he said, because I've seen the place by faith where he laid, and I've seen the tomb that it is empty. I know that he has gone from this earth in his body to heaven, and that when the time comes for my earthly pilgrimage to be over, he will send the angels as they came for the soul of Lazarus to carry my soul to be with him. Our soul after this life will be taken to be with our Redeemer. But the great hope that we have as Christians is expressed in the words, we believe in the resurrection of the body. The Bible teaches that because Christ, as our relative Redeemer, as our kinsman Redeemer, has paid the price for our bodies as well as our souls, the Bible teaches that our complete glorification requires the resurrection of our bodies, the transformation of our bodies, and the reunion of our bodies with our souls. First, the Bible teaches the resurrection of our bodies. This is the focus of Scripture when it speaks of the afterlife. If you read the Word of God and you would write down, I haven't done this personally, but I challenge you to do it. If you write down all the instances that the Bible speaks of the resurrection of our bodies versus all of the times that the Bible speaks about heaven or in some way gives us an idea of what heaven will be like, you will find that it speaks more and that the focus of Scripture is on the resurrection of our bodies. The focus of Scripture is on the fact that our bodies will be raised to new life. The intermediate state of our soul is temporary. The separation of our body and soul at death will not last forever. It may last many years. Job's body has been moldering in the earth for millennia. But there is coming a great and glorious day when there will be a resurrection of every dead human being and a reuniting of body and soul. Job says that he believes, he knows, that his Redeemer shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's talking there about the first coming of Christ, but he's looking beyond that too to the return of Christ. And as New Testament saints, we understand that more clearly. And you notice that it's after he speaks of Christ standing upon the earth in verse 25 that he says in verse 26, in my flesh shall I see God. Well, how's that going to be if worms have destroyed his body? When his Redeemer comes to stand upon the earth, his Redeemer is going to raise his dead body out of the ground. And that body is going to be reconstituted. And that body is going to stand on the earth in the presence of his Redeemer and see him. Job confesses faith in the resurrection of his body. Jesus says in John 5, verse 29, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, that's Jesus' own voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 51 calls this resurrection a great mystery. There are a lot of things about it that we cannot understand on this side of the grave. And that is because the resurrection event itself will be so remarkable and wonderful, something unprecedented. But there are things we can know. There are things the Bible does tell us. For example, the Bible tells us that the very same body that we have now will be raised when our Redeemer stands upon the earth. The very same body that we live in now. This is Job's confession too in verse 26. In my flesh shall I see God, not in someone else's body or a sort of generic body that Jesus will make and give to all of his people in the day of the resurrection. My flesh that went down into the grave, my flesh that was destroyed through the corruption of the grave, will be brought together and stand before Jesus. My flesh. This, of course, will be a miracle. My flesh may not be there when Jesus comes again. There may be no remains. If somebody would come to my tomb and see the gravestone, here lies Jonathan, and turn over the sod, they may find no remains whatsoever. And we know that the bodies of God's people throughout history have been eaten by wild animals. The body of Stephen, the first martyr, was torn by stones when he was stoned to death. The body of John the Baptist had its head severed from it. And the body of the Apostle Paul, too, according to tradition. The bodies of God's people have been drowned in the ocean and eaten by sea creatures and dispersed to who knows where. Or they have been burned at the stake, or burned through some terrible tragedy. They have been blown apart by bombs. And where it is today, nobody knows but God. And yet their hope was Job's. In my flesh shall I see God. And one day that hope will be realized. Because the essence of their present body will be brought together and raised. A miracle. This is because you understand we are body and soul. My physical body is who I am. And if I am going to live beyond death, I need my body to be raised and reunited with my soul. My flesh in that latter day. So first, resurrection. Secondly, the Bible teaches that our bodies being raised will be transformed. Transformed. We will undergo a transformation. Even though, like Job, we will have our body, it will be transformed into something amazing. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, verse 21, Christ will change our vile body, our body that now exists under the effects of God's curse, under death, a body that experiences the effects of age, a body that can become sick, a body that can die. This vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our resurrection, when our Redeemer stands upon the earth, will not be like that of Lazarus when Jesus stood at his tomb 4 days after he had been buried there and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, but he returned to this life. When Jesus raises us at the last day, our body will be made new. Our body, which will be the same body, will be transformed and adapted to live in the glories of heaven. The Bible gives us a fuller picture in 1 Corinthians 15, where it draws a few contrasts between our bodies as they now are and as they will be in the day of resurrection. Now our bodies are corruptible. They are decayable. And they will be buried in corruption. But in the resurrection, our bodies will be incorruptible, unable to break down or decay, become sick or die. Our bodies that we have now wear out with age. Our bodies then will be made to live forever. Our bodies now are buried in dishonor and shame. Job says, we brought nothing into this world. We can carry nothing out. Naked I came into this world from my mother's womb, and naked will I return hither. Naked will I go into the dust of the earth. But in the day of the resurrection, our bodies will be raised in glory, free of imperfections and deformities and diseases. Our present bodies are weak. Our bodies in that day will be raised in power. Now our bodies are physical. They're made for this earth, for this earthly realm. But our bodies transformed will be spiritual bodies fit for heaven. Think of Christ's body, and you know that his body after his resurrection had many amazing things about it that the disciples could not understand. They were gathered together in a locked room, and suddenly Jesus was there in the middle of them. He had passed through the locked doors. He could appear and disappear in a moment of time. And yet he could eat food, and Thomas could put his fingers in the nail prints in Jesus' hands and in his side. Our bodies will be transformed and made like to Christ's glorious body. And finally, the Bible teaches that there will be reunion. In the last day, when Christ comes again, he will reunite our bodies with our souls. This is clear from what Job says in verse 26. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. A mere body cannot see. When you see a body of someone who has died in the coffin, their eyes are there, but they don't see. Those whose presence and appearance kindled love and affection in the heart of that person can stand in front of that body, and there is no reaction because there's no life. Those eyes don't see. The soul is gone. Job says, when my Redeemer stands on the earth, and in my flesh I'm there too, I will see him. My body will be reunited with my soul. We have a picture of this in the creation of man in the beginning. We read in Genesis 1 that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that isn't to be understood as two separate works, that God first made a man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, but that was one creative work of God, so that as he formed Adam from the dust, he breathed, and what resulted was a living soul, body and soul, mysteriously, wonderfully, fearfully intertwined, dwelling together in the one person of Adam. Jesus will do a recreative work when he comes again that is no less glorious than that first creative work of God. He will raise our bodies from the dust. He will enliven our body with its proper soul in one amazing, recreative, resurrecting, transforming, reuniting act. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, Jesus will do this. Resurrection, transformation, reunion. This is our Christian hope. You understand, beloved, this can only take place by the mighty power of Christ, the mighty power of his resurrection life. This is our unique hope as Christians. There is no other religion that teaches this. Unbelief looks at this and says, impossible, absurd. The power and possibility of such a thing cannot be found in the world that can be experienced by the five senses of human beings, and therefore it is not to be believed. But the Christian hope, and you and I, beloved, say, we believe it. We believe with Job that we will see our Redeemer when he stands upon the earth. We believe it because the power and possibility of our being raised is in Jesus Christ, who in the cross vanquished the curse of death and then arose because death has no power over him. Because we believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Because we believe in Jesus, who, Revelation 1 verse 18 says, has the keys of hell and of death. And his resurrection as the first fruits of a great harvest that will follow means that when, because he is arisen, all of his own, all of those who are in him will be raised to new life. And it's a fearful thing to consider that day and think about what it will mean for all of those who scoff at it and for all of those who denigrate the mighty power of Christ and say that even if Jesus lived, he is not the Christ of God. Even if he died on the cross, he was not a redeemer. Even if he died, he was not raised. Beloved, Jesus is very clear in John 5 that all will be raised in the day of the resurrection, but there are some, many, who will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Their bodies also will be spiritual, but not fit for heaven, rather fit to suffer the torments of hell to eternity without reprieve and without release. It will be a fearful day when those who scoff now realize that the Christian hope is real. But as believers, we confess Christ's mighty power. And we can look death in the face and proclaim with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. We can say to death, you tremble at that name of Jesus. You know the power of our kinsman. You faced him foot to foot in battle once. And you did bruise his heel, but he crushed your head when he broke the bars of death and and came out of the grave the third day. And death, you have no power to hold my body, but you will give me up, and my body will be restored when my Redeemer comes again. We have comfort not only in this life, beloved, but everlastingly, because the resurrection of our bodies and their transformation and their reunion with our souls through the mighty power of Christ on the day when he stands again upon the earth is the beginning of life everlasting. In fact, it's not even the beginning, for the Bible teaches that the life everlasting is a reality for us now in this life because of the resurrection of Jesus. We have life everlasting already now. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. To be able to say that, beloved, is to say, I know I'm alive. Really alive. Because I am in Christ. Job was looking for the first coming of his Redeemer upon earth. We are looking for his second coming. But we do not have to wait until then to have life everlasting. We have it in our hearts now, the beginning of eternal joy. You see, Jesus has come again. He is with us according to his promise because he has come in the Spirit to dwell within us, in our hearts. The Spirit, as the giver of life, has bestowed the earnest of our inheritance, the first installment, as it were, of our eternal life. We feel in ourselves already the beginning of eternal joy. Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, including his word about being the resurrection and the life, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. He is passed from death into life. And that is not a two-way street. When you are passed from death into life through faith in the Son of God, there's no U-turn on that road. There's only going forward toward the fullness of life in glory. The Bible teaches that the glory of our perfect salvation that we will inherit is something that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. And I think the Catechism shows great wisdom in quoting from the Scriptures itself, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, to describe what comfort we take from our confession of life everlasting. It doesn't try to make up its own language, and we shouldn't either. The Bible puts it the way that it does because that life is something that will be totally beyond the experience of this life. In fact, you notice in that verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which itself, by the way, is a quotation by Paul from the Old Testament again, from Isaiah 64, verse 4. The language that Paul uses is negative. Eye has not seen, our ears have not heard, our hearts have not conceived what God has laid up for those who trust him. Because positively, it's beyond description. Jesus even uses this when he says, when he describes the treasures of heaven this way in Matthew 6, verse 20. They are treasures that moths cannot eat, rust cannot corrode, thieves cannot break through and steal. It is in a very real way, as 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, a life of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Heaven's joy will be more intense and complete than all the joys of this earth put together. We can barely begin to imagine how glorious that life will be. But one thing is certain. There we will praise God forever for Jesus and his love. Everlasting life is so much more than unending existence or life that just drags on without end. It won't be floating on clouds, although we will be wearing white robes. But eternal life is to know God face to face. It is, as Job says, to see God. Did you catch that in his confession? I shall see God. That's his hope. He doesn't say, I'll see the saints. I'll see my believing ancestors who have gone to glory before me, and I will be reunited with them, although we will see them, and we rejoice in that. That all those who confess the Apostles' Creed will be there in glory. All those who confess it truly and who confess it through the power of faith in the Son of God will be there, and we will be able to rejoice in their presence. But Job doesn't say, I will see the saints, nor does he say, I will see the pearly gates. I will see the streets of gold. I will see the harps of harmony. But I shall see God. On earth, we see him by faith. There in heaven, we will see him in the face of Jesus Christ. We will see our divine Redeemer. And we will never want anything beyond that. Because his person and his work and his love and his mercy and his glory will exhaust eternity as we seek to comprehend the great works of God. Beloved, do you anticipate that with delight? Do you say with Job, I will see God for myself, not with the eyes of another, but for myself, even though there be long centuries before that when my reins are consumed within me. We need to think of Job's words as a kind of telescope that enable us to see beyond that final dark Jordan to the glories of the heavenly Canaan. You can say, beloved, if you are in Christ, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And since you know that, you have everlasting comfort now. And though worms destroy your body, you will have joy evermore. This is resurrection life. This is our Christian hope. This is joy. May God give it to us, along with Job and all of his saints. Amen.